And in the last week, he is coming to Jerusalem every morning. We saw that he cursed the fig tree. And last time, when they came back in, that Peter noticed that the fig tree had withered away. And Jesus used it as an opportunity to teach his disciples about having faith in God and praying. So let's read our text for this morning. It's verses 27 through 33 in Mark chapter 11. Mark 11, verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you will answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Then why didn't you believe me?' But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We thank you that your word is truth. We thank you that it is our authority as Christians. We thank you that we can stand by it, that we can treasure it, that we can learn it and hide it in our hearts to keep us from sin. Lord, I pray that we'd be reminded this morning that it is our authority. I pray, Father, that we would not just be reminded that it is our authority, but that we'd actually live it out. That we'd be taught by your word, that we would be teachable, that we'd be humble, that we would come to you seeking for wisdom and help, and in our time of need, which we find that our time of need is often. And so help us to depend upon you and look to you as our authority, as our only authority, and trust in you fully. Father, I pray for those who do not know you, whose eyes have been darkened by Satan, who do walk in darkness, who do not love you, who hate, maybe even hate, outwardly hate you. I pray, Lord, that you would soften their heart with the truth of the gospel, that they might be saved, that this might be their day of salvation. This might be the day that you open up their eyes and their heart to have a new heart to be saved. And so, Lord, we commit these things to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I just want to start by reading you a story, which I think goes right along with authority in our passage. The story starts out this way. In the absence of parental leadership, some children become extremely obnoxious and defiant, especially in public places. Perhaps the best example was a 10-year-old boy named Robert, who was a patient of written by this certain man, of my good friend, and I won't mention his name, but this doctor said his pediatric staff dreaded the days when Robert was scheduled for an office visit. He literally attacked the clinic, grabbing instruments and files and telephones. His passive mother could do little more than shake her head in bewilderment. During one physical examination, the doctor observed severe cavities in Robert's teeth and knew that the boy must be referred to a local dentist. But which dentist would want to deal with this child? The confrontation that followed now stands as one of the classic moments in the history of human conflict. Robert arrived in the dental office prepared for battle. "Get in the chair, young man," said the doctor. "No chance," replied the boy. "Son, I told you to climb into the chair, and that's what I intend for you to do," said the dentist. Robert stared at his opponent for a moment and then replied, "If you make me get in that chair, I will take off all my clothes." The dentist calmly said, "Son, take them off." The boy forthwith removed his shirt, undershirt, shoes, and socks, and then looked up in defiance. "All right, son," said the dentist, "now get on the chair." "You didn't hear me," sputtered Robert. "I said, if you make me get on that chair, I will take off all my clothes." "Son, take them off," replied the man. Robert proceeded to remove his pants and his shorts, finally standing totally naked before the dentist and his assistant. "Now, son, get in the chair," said the doctor. Robert did as he was told and sat through the entire procedure. When the cavities were drilled and filled, he was instructed to step down from the chair. "Give me my clothes now," said the boy. "I'm sorry," replied the dentist. "Tell your mother that we're going to keep her clothes tonight. She can pick them up tomorrow." Can you comprehend the shock Robert's mother received when the door to the waiting room opened and there stood her pink son as naked as the day he was born? The room was filled with patients, but Robert and his mom walked past them and into the hall. Then they went down a public elevator and into the parking lot, ignoring the snickers of onlookers. The next day, Robert's mother returned to retrieve his clothes and asked to have a word with the dentist. However, she did not come to protest. These were her sentiments. Quote, "You don't know how much I appreciate what happened here yesterday. You see, Robert has been blackmailing me about his clothes for years. Whenever we are in a public place, such as a grocery store, he makes unreasonable demands of me. If I don't immediately buy him what he wants, he threatens to take off all of his clothes. You are the first person who has called his bluff, doctor, and the impact on Robert has been incredible." The doctor wielded his authority over that boy, and the authority helped him to put him in his place. Our children need us as their parents to be their authority, and as Christians, our authority is God, and we need to submit to his authority. As we will see in our passage this morning, Jesus' authority is challenged by the religious leaders, and we are once again reminded, we'll be reminded where our authority as Christians lies. And so let's begin in verses 27 through 28, looking at Jesus' authority questioned. Jesus' authority is a question. They came again to Jerusalem. So you remember that Jesus would come and in the morning. We noted last time he came early in the morning, and that Luke even records that people were there waiting for him so they could hear him teach. And the word again stresses the idea that this is repetitive. It happened over and over. And so this is still Wednesday. This is 2 days before Jesus is crucified. And it says they came to Jerusalem again in verse 27. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And so there they walked into Jerusalem. We noted that part of their travels were seeing the fig tree that was withered before. And his activities here in the temple will once again reveal the spiritual barrenness of Israel. That they had a veneer of religion. That they looked good on the outside. They wore all the right things. They even believed that the Bible was true. And they even acted a certain way. But their heart was, as Jesus said, full of dead men's bones. They looked good on the outside. They were evil on the inside. And so Jesus, according to Luke, in Luke 20, verse 1, Luke records that Jesus was teaching the gospel there. And at this point, it would have been the good news of the kingdom to which these, obviously the Sanhedrin, it says the elders, chief priests, and the scribes were there likely listening. And this begins questions, a marathon of questions from the religious leaders to Jesus. And finally, Jesus at some point will shut them up because they can't contend with him. And I find it very interesting to study and learn how Jesus responds to those who try to trick him and question him. He doesn't get offended. He doesn't get triggered. He doesn't cry in a corner, but he simply answers the questions in a straightforward manner, like we should. And that's what we need to learn how to do, not get offended and not get frustrated with questions, but just simply answer them according to God's standard and not worry about what people think of you and not worry about the answer that you're given. If you're given the answer that's from God, then leave the results up to God and don't worry about what they think of you or God. And at the same time, we also learn about who Jesus is, which I think, as going through the Gospels, is one of my favorite things. And it should be one of your favorite things. Because heaven without Christ is not heaven, that's hell. And living on this earth to learn about Christ is one of the advantages and the benefits that we have as Christians. So enter into the scene is the religious leaders. Likely they picked up on his early morning schedule and were there when he arrived coming into the city. So they were waiting for him so they could debate and question him. And we're reminded that the religious leaders rarely came to Jesus with real questions. Their questions were to pin him, to get him to trip up. Their questions were not to say, hey, I want to learn more, generally speaking. It was, hey, let me teach you a few things. And as Christians, we never want to get in that position where instead of being humble and teachable, where we question everything and question all of our teachers in church and possibly even desire to embarrass them, we should always desire to have tender hearts. If they're teaching the word, we should be open to receive the word rather than because it's a reflection on you when you question in an ungodly way. It's a reflection on you that you're really not teachable and you're really not humble and you're not walking with the Lord as you ought. And really, like the reason you feel convicted by the teaching is because you're not confessing your sins to God. And if you want to be teachable, well, then confess your sins to God and get into the Word. We should never get to that place where we're prideful and arrogant about the teaching of God's Word. And this doesn't mean that we won't ever have questions. This just means that we will be humble in our approach with questions and be teachable. So at this time, the members of the Sanhedrin came to speak with Jesus. The Sanhedrin is made up of these individuals, chief priests, scribes, and elders. The Sanhedrin was made up of 71 members in their group, which functioned as leadership in the nation of Israel. And likely the 70, and I'll explain why, I just said 71 members, but likely the 70 were to mimic the 70 that were appointed by Moses. If you remember the account in Exodus where Moses had too much counseling opportunities, he had too much burdens on him, and his father-in-law, Jethro, said, why don't you appoint others who can take care of some of these other smaller matters? And there ended up being 70. And so the last member of the Sanhedrin would have been the high priest, making 71. Unlikely that all 71 members were there when they questioned Jesus at this point, but it is likely that they sent a delegation of a handful of men or more to question Jesus. Perhaps well-known names in the Gospels, Caiaphas and Annas, who were high priests and former high priests, perhaps they were there that day, who knows? But seeing that Jesus had just cleaned out the temple, and seeing that they wanted some answers from Jesus right away, they sent a delegation to ask Jesus, who gives you the right to clean out our temple and to damage our money-making process? Because after all, the Sanhedrin was the guardian of the temple. Chief priests, says in our verse 27, chief priests were the Sadducees. The elders here were always, in obviously pre-church era, were always associated with the chief priests. Scribes are also mentioned. They were lawyers, not lawyers in the sense of you might be thinking, but they studied the law of Moses, making them lawyers, who studied the law of Moses so meticulously that they knew it backwards and forwards and were associated and were always Pharisees. So we've got a group of Sadducees and Pharisees mixed together with some of the chief priests together to ask Jesus these questions. We'll see this group come together time and time again in chapters 14 and 15 so that they could arrest Jesus and put him on trial. And these were the guys that Jesus predicted in Mark 8 who would hand him over, who would abuse him, who would put him to death. Now, it's interesting, I've mentioned this before, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not see eye to eye at all. And the only reason why they see eye to eye at this point is because of their mutual hatred of Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees really remind me of the modern day version of Republicans and Democrats. They come together to hate certain people. But here they get together to unify under the same banner that Jesus is bad and we need to get rid of him because he's corrupting things. Verse 28, so the Sanhedrin, that is the chief priests, scribes, and elders, began saying to him two questions. By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? And so they're basically, essentially asking him, what are your credentials and who authorized you to do these things? And since the Sanhedrin was supervising the religious life of Israel, their inquiry was legitimate. They had questions for Jesus. Why are you doing these things? We are the religious leaders. Why are you teaching people when we are the ones who are the teachers of Israel? Keep in mind that Jesus was never trained by the official Jewish rabbis or never asked for their endorsement, ever. And so they asked who gave the authority to do these things. What are these things? Well, most notably in the context, it's obviously these things refers to him cleaning the temple. But also, I would think with some vagueness of these things might be covering the whole career of Jesus. Why are you teaching what you teach? Why do you act the way you act? Why do you cast out demons? Why do you claim to have authority in these certain areas of life? But most specifically, why did you clean out the temple just yesterday? We obviously know that Jesus had authority to do what he did because he received his authority from God. Jesus continually repeated the fact that he had absolute authority. Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. John, he said in John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So Christ's sovereign authority over all things offers clear proof of his deity, that he is God. And since he's God, he has authority because he's received authority from God. He can do these things. Jesus not only taught with authority, but he also acted with divine authority. Remember back, way back, I know this might be a long time for you all to remember, but Mark chapter 2. And Jesus claimed to have authority to forgive sins, for which the religious leaders knew what that meant. If you claim authority to forgive sins, what does that mean? That you are God. And they were angry. They said that he was committing blasphemy. Jesus also demonstrated his complete over authority in the early chapters of Mark over demons by casting them out, commanding them, and they obeyed. And they even asked questions. Who is this guy that demands the obedience of demons? Another aspect of Jesus' authority is that he has the right to grant eternal salvation to whomever the Father has chosen. John 7:37-38, Jesus said, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, for his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" Jesus is the only one that has the right to grant you salvation. He has the authority to grant you salvation, and he can give it to you because he died on the cross for sins. Jesus even told of his authority to judge. He said in John 5:22 and 5:27, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Well, that's not talked about very often these days. Jesus just loves you, and he just wants you to come to him, and he wants you to be your friend. He doesn't know anything about you until you commit your life to him. That's not true. Obviously, he knows everything about you because he's God. But he's not talked enough about it being the judge of all things. People love to talk about the book of Revelation. Notice there's no S in that. They love to talk about the book of Revelation, but they don't like to see that he's a God of wrath as well. And if you don't repent of your sins and turn to him in faith, you will stand before him in judgment someday. And Jesus also made clear that he had authority over life and death. In John 10:18, he said, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So even though Jesus had absolute authority in the Gospels, especially as we see in John's Gospel, because I quoted that a lot, he uses authority in perfect agreement with the Father. He always submitted. There's that word Roger used. Submitted, which people don't like. He always submitted to his Father in complete obedience. Jesus did not need then to seek permission from the religious leaders to clean out the temples, to teach the truth, to cast out demons. The issue that the religious leaders had, and really why they were upset, is because they were losing their power. They were upset that their power was being threatened, their corruption, their greed, their riches were being exposed by Jesus' teaching, and they hated him for it. And sadly, the lust for power that people grasp for is also seen in the church, isn't it? People want to take the bull by the horns and say, "You know, this is my church, and I want to do with it as I please." Well, wait, let's back up for a second. My church? Did you die on the cross for the church? No, Jesus did. It's his church. And you have no right to say that it's your church to do with what you want. It's his church, and he does with it as he wants. And this is why churches crumble, fold, And as the doctrine, they're supposed to be doctrine coves or a safe place for sound doctrine. They divide because you have people who want power, who are unwilling to submit to the power in that is to be. That is Christ. And so be careful what you desire. Be careful who you desire to control. Rather seek to be controlled. I know that's not PC, but seek to be controlled by the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit. And that is via obedience to God's word. So these religious leaders had no right to question his authority, but they did. If they would have just simply applied the truth of God to their life, and they knew it so well. They were experts on the law, remember? These scribes. They knew the Bible inwards and out. And they know the Bible better than anybody here. They knew the Bible well. But if they would have submitted to the scriptures, and they would have submitted to God and said, you are teacher, you are the authority, rather they said, we're the authority, then they could not hear from God. So their hearts were hardened, and they only had a mirage of genuine faith and devotion to God. As Jesus said, they were whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. And Jesus had exposed them for being the enemies of God all along, not the people of God, but the enemies of God. And they all along thought they were the most spiritual people on earth, which sets up for this clash that we see in Mark 11 and to come. And they ask about Jesus' authority, and now we see that Jesus responds with John the Baptist's authority. I remember when I first got saved and I read this, and I thought, "What? Why does he always answer questions with questions? I don't like it. Just answer the question, please." I wasn't being irreverent, but I just don't understand this. And then if they're asking you a specific question about your authority, Jesus, why are you talking about John the Baptist? Well, here, let's get an answer here. Verse 29, and Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. And this was the typical style of a rabbi in those days. Rabbis would answer a question with a question. And he does it exactly. And he says, I will ask you one question and you will answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. And so he counters this with their question. He counters with a question. Notice that he takes control of the situation. He takes control of the discussion. And they have no authority of him over truth. Because he is the authority over truth, he's able to turn the question around, turn the debate around, and put the ball in their court. In verse 30, we see the question is, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And this reference to the baptism of John here would refer to his entire ministry. His entire, what he did, baptizing and teaching. and then he asked, was it from heaven? Which means, was it from God? And notice at the end of verse 30, he's very assertive. He commands them, answer me. Answer me. And so Jesus demanded that they make known their judgment about John. He's putting the ball in their court by saying, hey, you're the religious leaders. You tell me if you know the Bible so well. If you know the Bible so well, you tell me who John is and what his ministry was all about and who he received his authority from. Jesus is also assertive here because he knows that these religious leaders cared more about what others thought of them than what God thought of them. And so he's pinning them. He knows that they're too afraid to give a straightforward answer. And so Jesus has turned the tables on his enemies, putting them now on the defensive. And yet we know these men were men pleasers, and they were really concerned with what people thought of them. And the Gospels reiterate this several times. If you read the Gospels, it says that the religious leaders many times wanted to take Jesus while he was in public, to nab him, to put him in jail, and to assert their authority. But they were, why did they stop? Well, they were afraid of the crowd. They were afraid of people. And at this point, the religious leaders knew that they knew that the people loved Jesus, at least at this point. And so Jesus is implying with this question about John the Baptist that the same source of authority that John had, is the same source of authority that Jesus had. So if they could answer the question of where the authority came for John, then they would also be answering the question for Jesus. Thus, Jesus would answer the original question. And so let's stop here for just a moment. Notice that these religious leaders are asking God questions. Have you ever asked God questions? I gave you one of mine when I was really a young Christian. What does this passage mean, Lord? How am I supposed to understand this? Often the questions that we ask God usually start with, why? Why? Why do you do this? Why are you making me go through this? Why do I have this difficult circumstance to deal with? Consider how often God might answer our questions with a question for us if we could hear him. Would he be asking you a question? If you ask him a question? Probably likely. Even though we don't hear God audibly, a careful perusal of the Bible would alert us to his questions that turn us to the right answers according to his will. That is, if you just open up the Bible, your question of why is likely there. Your answer is likely there. And so we can stop and learn some principles concerning prayer from this passage. Because these, in one sense, they're talking to God. We ask questions of God. So one thing you can learn is that a wise is the person who talks with God, not as a foe challenging him, but as a friend confident in him. God is always sure to win because Jesus is the God-man. So we don't question God because we're challenging him. We question him because we want to learn, because we want to grow. We want to be wise. We want to be diligent and discerning. Secondly, questions when we do not understand find their answer as we listen while God reasons with us from his word. We can certainly ask questions of God, but we must check our motives. And we must, when we find the answers in scriptures to our questions, we must be content with them. Honestly, you would probably admit with me that most of the time we find the answers in scripture and we just say, I'm not happy. That's not the answer I wanted. I wanted something else. I wanted the answer to involve more money and more Corvettes and stuff, not what you said. A third principle we can learn is that when the Lord answers with his reasoning, we best yield in faith, not assert pride while still wanting to oppose him. We must submit to him, submit to his authority, and say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And so now we come back to our text. We see now that these religious leaders are pinned into a corner. They tried to pin Jesus into a corner. It didn't work. He turned the tables on them, and now they're going to give a non-authoritative answers. And this is, before we read the verses again, this is interesting to think about. This is the problem that we have in churches today in our culture, is that leaders who are supposed to be leaders asserting some authority have no authority because they don't assert any authority. And I'm not saying I have any authority over you. The only authority I have is when I open up scripture and say, thus saith the Lord. That's the only authority I have. But if we don't even assert that, we don't even open up scriptures and tell you the authority that has over you, then we might as well quit and go home. And that's a problem. And these, you know, weak leaders couldn't even answer the question, at least with some sort of boldness or anything. So verse 31, they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? They got it. They understood. They were saying, they understood from verse 31 that if they said that John received his authority from heaven, then they would also have to say, Jesus, your authority is also from heaven. So they missed it. Well, they understood. They didn't want to admit it. Verse 32, but we shall say from men. And they were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. So they huddled together in verse 31. They were dialoguing together. What should we say? And they even understood what the implication meant. To reject God's true prophet was tantamount to rejecting and blaspheming God himself. Since these men were hugely self-conscious of what others thought, you can imagine them sweating heavily, being nervous. What should we do? And since they were men pleasers, they had to figure out the best answer. And that actually should make you nervous to be a man pleaser. If you desire to please men and you struggle with what everyone thinks of you, well, then you're going to be more nervous, aren't you? Because you don't know what the results will be. However, if you depend and trust in God, you don't know what the results will be, but you don't need to be nervous. Why? Because you're resting on the authority of God. And so verse 32, they're still dialoguing together. Well, maybe it's from, maybe his John the Baptist's ministry is from men. And since they feared the crowd, they didn't want to say that. Then they would have to admit, they'd have to admit some things they don't want to admit. And they didn't dare excite the crowd, because if they excited the crowd, then they would promote the ministry of Jesus. They would go along with him. And that was not their goal, was to promote Jesus. Verse 33, answering Jesus, they said, "We don't know. We don't know." So in arriving at their answer, they were controlled by the criterion true or false, but rather by, they weren't controlled by true or false. They were controlled by safe or unsafe. Men pleasers. And this sounds like modern day politicians. This sounds like anyone who refuses to stand for any kind of truth. Rather than saying the truth, they would just rather tell you, "Well, I want to be safe, so I better not say much." I don't know about you, but that makes me angry. It makes me frustrated because I just want to hear, "Tell me the truth," so that I can discern what I need to do from here, rather than be told, "Oh, well," and babble around for 10 minutes. And so these false teachers would rather be safe than right. They would rather say what was appealing than to speak the truth. They didn't dare give an answer because it would put them between a rock and a hard place. And as they showed, they were spineless jellyfish. Their answer was disgraceful. How would you like it if your leaders in church said this kind of nonsense? "Well, what do you think about God, Mike?" "Well, you know, I might get into what Joel Osteen said to Larry King Live. "Well, I don't know. I don't know if Jesus is the only way. Because there are other religions out there." Talk about wishy-washy. Talk about putrid stink. That's just forbidden. And so the Sanhedrin had claimed to be the authority over Jesus by asking where he got his. And he effectively caught them in their hypocrisy. And they could not make themselves appear any more ridiculous than they did. And the answer of the religious leaders demonstrated that they did not believe in John the Baptist's ministry, and thus they rejected Christ. This would have been a bitter pill for them to swallow, because they touted themselves as the, capital letters, T-H-E, the experts of the law. But they couldn't even answer this question. And they were swiftly defeated in this easy debate. Didn't even get off the ground yet, and they were defeated. Yet I cannot help at the same time think of how gracious the Lord Jesus is. If they would have simply humbled themselves, he would have gladly given them further enlightenment, but he didn't. Why? Because they were stubborn. They were sinners. And it might be someone here now listening that thinks that God won't give you answers. Because of that, you refuse and reject him, and you are stubborn. Because you say, "God won't give me the answers that I want." Well, first of all, you're not the authority. God is. He gives the answers. And when he gives answers, we stand and say, "Yes, yes, Lord." And so I would advise you to stop for a moment with your stubbornness and consider the God of the Bible. He has given you an answer to your biggest problem already, before you were ever born. And your biggest problem is that you have sin, rebellion against God, from before you even existed. Before you even, your parents existed, obviously. God and the person and work of the Lord Jesus provided the answer that you need for salvation. And the biggest problem that we have is that we need reconciliation with God through Christ, and he has accomplished that for us. He has given you answers. And that's the most important answer he's ever given. So call out to him in salvation. And so Jesus held up his authority by refusing to answer their probing questions. And this was a negative precedent that Israel had set for many years. And that was, we're going to reject the prophets. And at the same time, they didn't realize if we're going to reject the prophets, and essentially what we're doing is rejecting God. They persecuted them, they rejected them, and even killing some, which is what the parable in Mark 12 will demonstrate clearly, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week. But let's stop and think about some principles for application that we can learn from this passage. The first one that comes to mind, and I think it's obvious, is don't fear man. Do not fear man. And this is a good example of what happens to people when they will not face the truth, when they're more concerned with safe or unsafe answers. And they are made out to be fools and hypocrites. And the religious leaders fail miserably. And so we learn, don't fear man, fear God. You might stand before man and give an account of some sort. Maybe you'll be thrown in jail, maybe. But before God, you will stand and give an account. And that has eternal consequences. So fear God, not man. The second thing we can learn from this passage is that this passage teaches us about God's authority, obviously, right? Obviously. Some of us went to Texas Tech a few times in the past weeks to do some evangelism, and there were staunch Roman Catholics there who there, obviously, they had been taught before coming to challenge us Protestants about sola scriptura. What's that? That's just simply that God's authority is found in God's word alone. And so they would remark that Jesus didn't really believe in sola scriptura, so why should you? So that got me thinking. It got me thinking, and it happened to be thinking about this week, and from our very passage, we see that Jesus believed in sola scriptura, don't we? From this passage alone, that Jesus held to the authority of Scripture. The simple fact that Jesus equated John the Baptist had gotten his authority from heaven in the same manner that he did. Both received their authority from God. God wrote the Scripture, and the Scriptures are clear that God ordained the ministry of both John the Baptist and Jesus. Go back to Mark chapter 1. Go back to Mark chapter 1 real quick. I know that you probably remember everything I said many months ago on this passage, but I'll remind you, just as a nice reminder. But the very opening verses of Mark, they talk about and demonstrate the character and ministry of John the Baptist. And from the very get-go, the authority of Scripture is used to demonstrate that this forerunner was written about in Scripture. Verse 2, as is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness and on. Mark demonstrates from the very get-go, the authority of John came from heaven. Even that phrase at the beginning of verse 2, as it is written, or just as it is written, is foretelling or speaking of the exact fulfillment of prophecy from both Isaiah and Malachi. In other words, where did John get his authority? From heaven. Who wrote Scripture? God. And did God write about John the Baptist and foretell of his coming? Yes. In the same way, where did Jesus get his authority? From God. Did the Scripture speak and foretell of the ministry and life and death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Yes. So did Jesus believe in the authority of Scripture? He absolutely did. And consider that a common answer with the religious leaders was to say, often Jesus would say, "Have you not read?" Because he knew they had read them. He knew they read them, which is another assertion of his belief in the authority of Scripture. And a Roman Catholic can reject sola scripture, and the reason why they do is it's simply a symptom of their adherence to tradition, to the Pope, over God's word. But you might be a Protestant. You might be a Protestant, but you need to ask the question, what is your authority? What is your authority? The third thing that we can learn from this text is that John the Baptist's authority is given in Scripture. To deny him, they then denied Scripture. If they would have recognized John the Baptist's authority, they then would have also recognized Jesus as the Son of God. But remember, these religious leaders knew the Bible in and out. And they knew everything it said. They claimed that it was their authority. They said, "This is my authority. It's from God." However, you see, it is one thing to claim that the Bible is your authority, and it's a whole other thing to say that I'm going to live out the Bible as my authority. And of course, you know that I've made you a list of the question that I'm about to answer. What does it look like for a believer to actually live out that they believe that the Bible is the authority in their lives? What does it look like tangibly, practically speaking? Of course, here is my list of what it looks like. Now, this doesn't cover more things. Actually, during Sunday school, not that I was bored or anything, I thought of more things, but I thought, well, I should stop. I should stop writing things down because I think I've got 14 of them, but there's many. So if you say you really believe in the authority of God's word, well, then listen to these things that should accompany your life. Number one, if you believe that God's word is your authority, you will believe that what God says, and you will obey what God says. Period. Number two, instead of bowing the knee to papal authority, council authority, human authority, tradition, you will bow the knee to the heart, bow the knee of your heart to God's authority. Now, we do have a Baptist tradition of eating, and that's a good thing. It's only when tradition trumps God's word, right? Number three, if you really believe in the authority of Scripture, you will freely admit to God that you are a sinner and are in need of His help in your life and rest in Him for the forgiveness of your sins. You will see that you are one who needs to be taught. You will see that you are one who needs to not teach the Bible what it should say, but that you need to be taught from the Bible what it says. You will see that you have error, not God. That's what it means to believe in the authority of Scripture. Number four, you will seek to gain wisdom from His word and not the world and secular points of view. You will learn to think thoughts after God and reject the wisdom of men. Five, you will grow in discernment and thus ward off false teachers and false teaching in your life. But yet you will also grow in discernment and wisdom of how to love people who don't necessarily agree with you and the positions that you take. There's a balance, right? Warding off false teachers, but also loving people enough to genderly teach them and lead them to the truth. Number six, you won't use the Bible as a good luck charm. You will not use the Bible as a good luck charm. What does that mean? You won't be superstitious. You know, baseball players put on the same pants for a game. Hey, we won. I have a 10-game winning streak, so I'm going to put the same pants on and we'll win. Is that what making them win? Probably not. Actually, I'm sure. No, it's not. So if you believe the Bible is your authority, you'll read the Bible in context to get your application. Those who don't read their Bibles become superstitious and depend on rabbit's feet, not God. You're looking for signs. You're saying, you know, if I put the first shirt that comes out of the dryer is yellow, it's a sign from God that I need to XYZ. That's superstitious. Rather, I'm going to read my Bible this morning and hear from God what He has to tell me. That's not superstitious. That's entrusting yourself and submitting yourself to the authority of God's word. That's what it looks like. Number seven, you will spend time praying. Number eight, you will spend time worshiping God privately and corporately. Number nine, you will want to be with God's people on Sundays and any other time that you could possibly meet with them. You want to be around them. You want to be sharpened. You want fellowship. You want to have that closeness with those whom Christ has died for. Number 10, you will handle the Bible with care. And I'm not necessarily talking about don't use your Bible as a coaster and, you know, use it as a frisbee. I'm not talking about that. However, you shouldn't be disrespectful with God's word or shouldn't put it under your kitchen table to balance out all four legs. That's probably not a good idea, right? You could probably use Darwin's book, Origin of Species, for that. That's probably a better use of that book anyway. However, the point I'm trying to make about handling the Bible with care is be careful how you interpret it. Not whimsically, make it say what you want it to say. That's why I'm offering a hermeneutics class, not to say that's what hermeneutics means. It's the art, science and art of Bible interpretation. Not saying because you don't know how, but to help you sharpen you to be better. And you won't treat the Bible whimsically. You will put this time in to study it. Number 11, you won't be swallowed up by the latest fads in Christianity because you'll cling to the ancient words rather than to what is new. Anytime you hear someone say, this is a new teaching from God, shut it off, run away, get out of there. What's new? What's new? There shouldn't be anything that's new. It's all old, and we should be content with that. Number 12, you won't allow your opinion on matters of life to have more authority than God. Well, you know, this is my opinion on how the church should be led. Great, thanks for your opinion, but we're going to stick with the opinion of God. Well, you know, I think the elders should be doing this. Great for your opinion, but I think the Bible speaks of that. Well, you know, I think what we should do is, great, thank you for your opinion, but we'll stick with Scripture. That is assuming that your opinion disagrees with God. Everyone has an opinion, but we cannot all be right. So we always fall back on God's opinion, which is in His Word. And if you believe that, well, then you believe in the authority of God's word. Now, you're probably hearing me say, Mike, you don't ever want to hear my opinion. That's not what I said. But if your opinion disagrees with God, yeah, we'll go back to Scripture. If your opinion agrees with God, then we'll say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Number 13 and last. When you become more and more convinced that the Bible is God's word, it is sufficient for your life and godliness, then you will become less and less dependent upon wanting to see signs, wonders, ecstatic feelings, mystical experiences, subjective impressions, being able to discern and decipher what you feel. Because that will take second fiddle or third or eighth fiddle to the authority of God's word. Listen to what John MacArthur writes in his book. I didn't put it down. I think it's called Sufficiency of Scriptures. I didn't write it down. I'm sorry. He says, I am convinced that many who submit to various kinds of extra-biblical therapy do so precisely because they are looking for a way to solving their problems without surrendering to what they know God's word requires of them. Scripture has not failed them. They have failed Scripture. Many have never learned to let the word of God richly dwell with them. As Paul instructs in Colossians 3:16, they have treated Scripture in a cursory way and never plumbed its depths. Their sinful neglect inevitably bears the fruit of doctrinal confusion and spiritual impotence. Because they never disciplined themselves to live according to biblical principles, they are now abandoning Scripture for worldly alternatives. They turn to psychoanalysis to solve their problems, to science to explain the origin of life, to philosophy to explain the meaning of life, and to sociology to explain why they sin. Churches, schools, and seminaries have thus made themselves vulnerable to the influence of such teachings. And if we turn to some science philosopher or whoever and says, well, this is really what the Bible says, then you don't believe in the authority of Scripture. We look at Scripture and say, well, this is authority from God. What He says on creation is right. What He says about sin is correct. What He says about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and God raising from the dead is absolutely correct. And I don't need some scientist to tell me that I'm wrong. That's their opinion. But we have God's opinion. And I think MacArthur nailed it there. It's true. Many of our problems in life would be easily solved if we just submitted to the authority of Scripture. Are you? Are you submitting to the authority of Scripture? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word that is clear. I pray that we would receive your words with an open heart to be taught, to learn. Father, I pray that we would do some investigating of our own heart, that we would examine our own hearts to see what we believe about authority. Lord, we're reminded again about the religious leaders in the Gospels who supposedly loved your word, who taught your word, who knew your word, but they didn't live it out. Father, may we as Christians not be accused of only loving your word, but not actually living it out. And we pray, Father, that we would live out, practically speaking, what it means to believe in the authority of Scripture. That we would cling to you, that we would cling to the ancient words, that we would love you more because of it, that we would obey them, that we would rest in your word, and not allow the world to throw us or derail us off the tracks, but that we would stay focused on your word and obey you. Thank you for these words that Jesus teaches about his own authority. And thank you for reminding us of these truths. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.